Well, as the children make their way out to children's ministries, you can find your place in Romans chapter 15. Again, we're right near the end of this study in the book of Romans. We'll look at the last two paragraphs of Romans 15 this morning. Next Sunday morning, we'll look at Romans chapter 16. And then the following Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. And so our time in Romans that we started way back as the school year began is reaching a conclusion. But Romans 15, the last two paragraphs, really will be the focus of our attention this morning. I'm going to go back into verse 18 a little bit before this paragraph, and we'll read from there in just a few minutes. But if you find your place here, you'll be prepared when we turn there in our preaching in just a little bit. As the kids, again, find their way and parents make their way back in the room, let's look to the Lord in prayer and commit our time to the Lord and ask the Lord to direct our thoughts and our meditations and our desires this morning. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this study that we've engaged in through this book that Paul wrote to a group of Christians in Rome many years ago, but the Holy Spirit authored, inspired, wrote down for our benefit, for our correction, instruction, training in righteousness, so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Father, we thank you for all that we've covered, all that we have seen in the text, of all that you have done on our behalf through the Lord Jesus Christ, how you've reconciled us to yourself through the cross, and through the sacrifice of your Son. We're grateful for Jesus. We're grateful for all that you've accomplished. We're grateful that through faith in him, we're brought into a vital union with you and with one another. Father, we thank you also for the instruction that we give of lives lived for your glory, fitting responses to your grace. Father, because of your grace to us, we are debtors to your grace forever. We're not ever going to pay it back. We're never going to repay the debt of grace that we owe, but we're going to draw upon it continually for all eternity. And so we will be ever to the praise of your glorious grace. And Father, we just pray that in our drawing upon you and our drawing on your grace, that in that you might be seen as worthy and trustworthy and the very center of our lives and existence. Father, as we focus this morning on the final few chapters or paragraphs of this chapter, chapter 15 this morning, teach us, correct us, give us thoughts as it relates to your desires for us and your plans for us and our plans for you. And so teach us this morning, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said last week, as we get to the end of this book, Paul gets very biographical. He's speaking about himself. He's addressing the people that he's writing to. And you get to these final chapters, or these final paragraphs, and there's not a lot theological found therein. I mean, Paul's talking about himself, Paul's talking about the people that he's writing to, and there's not a lot of instruction here as it relates to God or what he's done for us or our responses to him. In the paragraphs that we're going to look at this morning, Paul literally is going to communicate to the church then and to us today through his writing. He's communicating to them what he has done and what he's presently doing and what he plans to do. And literally, if we look at the final two paragraphs that we're going to read in just a few moments, the final two paragraphs have this as their point. Paul communicates his plans, and Paul urges people to pray for the success of his plans. That's the message for this morning. Because those are the two paragraphs we're going to look at. And if you want the message, what Paul is communicating in his text, written to the church, at this point in his letter, this is what he's sharing. He's going to communicate to them what he has done, what he's presently doing, what he plans to do, and as he communicates his plans to them, he's communicating to them, will you pray? Matter of fact, he urges them to strive in prayer for the success of his plans. And we'll read the text in just a few moments, but before we do, I want to engage your thoughts. I want you to think along this for a little bit. When I wrote down those two statements there. Paul communicates his plans, and then Paul urges people to pray for the success of his plans as the bullet points for those two paragraphs that we're going to look at this morning. My initial thought was, boy, that provided me a little bit of discomfort. Because if you, like me, have heard for years the following statement made in a very derogatory way, this statement, well, you know, we frequently make our plans, and then we ask God to bless them, as if that's a bad thing, as if that's wrong. I heard that the week before last. Someone told me that, and they said it in a very kind of derogatory way. Well, you know, we frequently make our plans, and then we ask God to bless our plans. Well, yes, we do. But it sounds like maybe Paul should have put it the other way around. Maybe we should pray and then make our plans. That sounds so much more spiritual. Like that's the right way. We pray and then we plan. Well, I've got a lot of questions in my mind as it relates to that I'm going to gladly share with you this morning. That to get you thinking along these lines as it relates to praying and planning and planning and praying. And how do they go together? First question, should we pray before we make our plans? And if we do, these are rhetorical questions. Please don't throw out your answers. Think with me for a little bit. Should we pray before we make our plans? And if we pray before we make our plans, how do we expect our prayers to influence our planning? What do we expect our prayers to do for our plans? Do we expect, in answer to our prayer, God to reveal His plans to us? If that's the case, if that's how it works, if we're going to pray and God's going to reveal His plans to us, there's really no need for planning. Just prayer and obedience. If we expect God to roll out His plans, we just need to wait on Him and hear His plans and then do what He tells us to do. There's no need for planning at all. If God's going to roll out His plans, I'm not going to make any plans. Why would I? Is that how God matures His children? Just telling them what to do and disciplining them when they disobey? Is that how God matures His children? There's no thought to the Christian life, no plans to the Christian life. I'm just going to tell you what to do and you better do it or I'll discipline you when you don't. Is that how God matures His children? Is that how God works in your life? Is that how God grows His children in their faith? Or does God have those who will rule and reign with His Son, make faith inspired, gospel driven, grace influenced plans that require real thought and prayer and wisdom and implementation and come with real consequences? So, should we pray before we make our plans? And if we do, what do we expect? Should we pray during our planning? Should we pray after our plans have been made? And if we pray after our plans have been made, then asking God to bless our plans would seem to be very appropriate. What do we expect our prayers to do as it relates to our planning? Do we expect our praying to eliminate our need for planning altogether? Because God's going to reveal His plans. Do we expect that we will pray for our plans because we want God to inspire our plans to bigger things? Do we pray for our plans because we want God to narrow our plans to more specific matters? Do we pray for our plans because we want our plans to be halted or altered or blessed, whatever that means? What do we expect, and how does praying and planning go together? Paul communicates his plan. And he urges people to pray for the success of his plans. Guess what? His prayers weren't answered as he thought. Wow. If you're a Christian, then prayer is assumed. Praying is what Christians do. And necessarily so, and rightly so. I mean, prayer is what Christians do. Christians relate to God as their heavenly Father. They draw near to God through prayer. They draw near to God through Jesus Christ in prayer. Praying is a Christian thing. What about planning? Is planning a Christian activity? Henry Blackaby, several years ago, probably more than 20 years ago now, for sure. Henry Blackaby, some of you would remember the book Experiencing God. Any of you remember that? All three of us. Wow. I would guess back in the early 90s, Henry Blackaby wrote the book Experiencing God, and the premise of the book was, watch to see where God is working, and then get involved there. So watch to see where God is working, and then get involved there, because God's working there. Well, that sounds fantastic, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that. If God is working somewhere, we ought to get involved there. But I wonder if there's ever a time to get involved where God isn't working, and to actually get a work started where God isn't working at all, and to do so through planning and prayer. For example, I wonder if Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, was standing back and like, you know, I really see God working over there in China, those oppressed people. And I better get involved with what God is doing. Or did he actually make plans and pray about those plans and actually go to China at a very difficult time and actually begin a work for God where God wasn't working? I wonder if he waited for God to get to work before he got involved. Or did he actually ever just do something? What about our pastor, our founding pastor of this church, Cecil Dye? Did he stand back and be like, I'm going to see if God ever gets a work going down in Bolivia, and then maybe we'll go down there and get something going with God, but I'll wait till God gets going. You remember the story of what got him engaged with the IRA Indians, right? They moved down to Bolivia because they're going to do a gospel work, and they're praying about who to reach, who to go into first. And the government is building a railway across Bolivia, and they keep running into these tribe of half-naked Indians, and whenever they run into them, their workers are getting killed. And so the Bolivian government's like, wipe them out. We're going to eradicate the IRA Indians. Cecil Dye hears about that, and he's like, wait, we'll go reach them with the gospel. And they go in, and five men lose their lives, and now today there are churches among the IRA Indians. I wonder if they waited to see if God was working them. We know that praying is a Christian activity. Is planning a Christian activity? Is there ever a time to make something happen? To actually create and form and put together faith-inspired, gospel-driven, grace-infused plans? That's something to think about, well, certainly. Do you ever make plans? Somehow you got here this morning. I'm not sure how much planning went into it. Did you brush your teeth this morning? I hope so, for our sakes. You didn't have to plan for that, did you? You kind of did that automatically now? You no longer plan for that? You just something you do automatically? The question I have for you as we begin to think about these things is, what plans are you competent to make on your own, and which ones do you punt through prayer and wait on the Lord for? And do you have some mystery matrix of what plans you are competent to make and which ones you punt to God in prayer for? I'd love to hear that matrix if you have one. I didn't pray about brushing my teeth this morning. And I didn't make a lot of plans about doing that. I just kind of did it. How many of you made plans to come here today? I didn't. I didn't write it on my calendar. And on Tuesday, I better go to church on Sunday. It became automatic, right? So some plans become automatic. Some things just you don't think about anymore. But then there are some plans that require some praying. But then there's a lot of plans that we don't pray about at all. Any of you guys going on vacation this year? Some are going on vacation. I wonder how many of us are praying about our vacation plans. Do we pray about our vacation plans, or are we competent to make those plans all on our own? I mean, vacations require some budget. They require some planning. They require some expectations. So do we pray about our vacations? I don't know. Do you pray about your ministry involvements? You see, I don't have to pray about dropping $5,000 at Disney World, but if you're going to ask me to work in the nursery, that's going to require probably several months of prayer and planning. Fasting, seeking the Lord, getting counsel, talking to the elders. Do we pray about our vacations? Do we pray about our ministry involvements? Do we pray about whether we'll give to the poor, support missionaries, give to gospel-oriented ministries like your church? Or is that as automatic as brushing your teeth these days? What plans are automatic? Which ones require praying? And when you pray about your plans, what do you expect God to do? Do any of you ever pray, or have any of you ever prayed, God, just tell me what to do? Have any of you ever prayed that? God, just tell me what to do. What if he's expecting you to decide? And is intentionally leaving the decision to you to make, to see how your faith might inspire your thoughts and your prayers and your planning and your actions. And what if he's going to do that to see you mature and put your faith into practice without him telling you what to do? You ever think about that? I'm certain we've all prayed that, though. God, just tell me what to do. I don't know what to do. Just tell me what to do, and I'll do it. It's amazing how spiritual we all sound when we don't know what to do, and we say we're praying about it. I'm sure we've all done that, too. The reality is we just don't know what to do. And so when someone asks, we're like, well, I'm praying about that. Maybe you are. I remember several years ago, over 19 years ago now, Lynn and I just went on a church staff. We'd been on a church staff down in Flint for 6 months. We'd not been there very long. We'd left a secular employment. We went on church staff, and we were there for 6 months. We just bought a home. We just moved into that home. We were excited about fixing that place up, and we're 6 months into that, and it's a Sunday afternoon, and I have all our kids. We had three kids at that point, had coats on, and we're getting the kids ready to get in the car to go to a Sunday evening service, and as we're walking through the kitchen, the phone rings, and I pick up that phone. And someone on the other end of the line is one of your board members. And they said, hey, we're having a board meeting here, and your name came up in that board meeting, and we were wondering if you would consider coming back as our senior pastor. I'm like, I've just been at a church for 6 months. I just bought a home. I just moved to Flint. We'll pray about that. And I hung up the phone. You know, I said, well, we'll pray about that. We'll talk later about that. And I turn around, and Lynn's standing there with our three little kids. At that point, we have four now. And I'm like, that was Emmanuel Baptist Church wanting to know if we'd come back as senior pastor. And you remember what Lynn said, right? You told them no, right? I said, no, we're going to pray about that. I have no idea what God would have us to do. But pray about that. That sounds spiritual. When we pray about what we don't know what to do, do we expect God to direct us through a burning bush like he did Moses? When we pray about things that we don't know what to do we expect God to write on the wall what he'd have us to do? Do we hope to have him write it in the sky? At least give us a feeling in our gut, Lord. Give me an impression. If not, I'll run and eat some pizza and drink a lot of root beer and hopefully get indigestion, and that impression will serve as an answer. Seriously, what do you expect God to do as it relates to your plans and your prayers? Do you ever hear people say concerning extra-biblical things, well, God told me to do this. You ever hear that? I'm like, wow, that's quite fantastic. I mean, God speaks to you outside of the written scripture, beyond the final word of his son. Well, is there anything that God doesn't communicate to you about? That's quite fantastic. For you, is it just prayer and then waiting on the Lord, and then when he tells you what to do, you do it? Is that all it is for you? Or are you ever left with a decision to make and plans to implement? Or does God just directly tell you what to do like he did Moses? Because if that's the case, you stand in a line of very few people in the course of human history. When I was working on this message, thinking this through, you're all thinking with me now, right? You're all like, the guy hasn't gotten into the text yet. Hope we land this plane somewhere. When I was working on this message and thinking these things through of Paul communicating his plans, urging people to pray for the success of his plans, Lynn was here cleaning out various rooms in the church, and she was moving some cabinets, and she asked me to leave my study and to go and help her move some cabinets, and which I was glad to do. And so I get to the room, and we're cleaning out the cabinets. We're going to move the cabinets. And we came across, there was a found there behind one of the cabinets, one of those old paper flip boards. You used to write on with a marker, and you flip it over. That was back before PowerPoint and all that. There was an old paper flip board, and you write on it. And the front page, I mean, this is a brand new flip board. The front page had nothing written on it. You flip it over, and the second page had writing on it. And it was my handwriting. And there was nothing else behind it. A brand new whiteboard. And I'm reading that, and it's an old lesson that I taught in a Sunday school class a long, long time ago, a lesson long forgotten. And here's what was on the paper. Where God commands, we must obey. So where God commands and speaks plainly, we simply obey it. Don't even have to pray about it. Where there is no command, God gives us freedom and responsibility to choose. Or go ask the pastor, because he's the next one to... Pastor will tell me what to do. Where there is no command, God gives the freedom and the responsibility to choose. Where there is no command, God gives wisdom. He promises to do that in James chapter 1, right? Pray and ask for wisdom. We don't dictate to God how that wisdom is given. Nor do we necessarily know how that wisdom will come to us. But the instruction from the text is, pray in faith, believing. Because if you don't believe God will give you the wisdom, you'll be tossed around by everything that comes down the pike. Where there is no command, God gives wisdom. So we pray and ask God for wisdom. We just don't dictate to God how He might give that to us. And then finally, when we have chosen what is moral, it's not against the Scripture in any way, when we have chosen what is moral and wise, we must trust God with the details. And we're going to see that work out in Paul's life. He had decisions to make. He had plans to communicate. He had plans that he engaged in, plans that he communicated. He said, pray with me about my plans. And guess what? The prayers weren't answered like he expected they would be answered. But he could trust God with the details of those plans. We'll see that in the text. Well, here's the message of the text. Paul communicates his plans, and Paul urges people to pray for the success of his plans. Let's finally get into the text. Romans chapter 15. The text really is verses 22 through 33, but I'm going to take you back up to verse 18. As we read this, please keep your eyes open for what Paul has done, what he's presently doing, and what his plans are. And then at the very end, we're going to see his prayer requests as it relates to those plans. But chapter 15, verse 18. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have, past tense, fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition moving forward to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. Now, there's nothing wrong with building on someone else's foundation. Timothy did that. Lots of people do that. Paul didn't. He's a church planner. He's very ambitious to preach the gospel where Christ has not been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never heard, never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard of him will understand. Verse 22, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you, unfinished work. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, heart longing to come to you, I hope to see you in passing. Just passing through as I go to Spain, the end of the known world, and to be helped on my journey there by you. I hope you guys help me out. Give me a place to stay and give me an offering. Once I've enjoyed your company for a while. At present, this is what I'm currently doing. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, think of churches like Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, those churches. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They've heard about a famine there that's impoverished the church. Verse 27, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, reference Romans 11, they ought to be of service to them in material blessings, Romans 12. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. James would say, Lord willing. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now here's the prayer. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Praying for what? That I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. Number two, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. And number three, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. All right, let's think this through. As we read the early part of this text where I had you read this morning, Paul communicates what he has already fulfilled, what he's already done. And probably the easiest way to do that is to look on the map. Here on the screen is the map of Paul's missionary journeys. And you see those little lines squiggling all over the map. Probably the easiest way to do that is in Paul's first missionary journey. He was sent out by the church of Antioch as a missionary, and he and Barnabas and John Mark planted churches in Cyprus and in Galatia. On his second missionary journey, Paul and Silas, and then joined by Timothy, they left Antioch, and they went back and strengthened the churches in Galatia and planted churches all over Asia and Macedonia. And you can think of churches like Ephesus, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth. On his third missionary journey, he covered the same territory all over again. And if you were to read back in the book of Acts and read through Paul's missionary journeys, you would discover that on his third missionary journey, he visited those cities multiple times. And at the end of his third missionary journey is when he writes this letter. At the end of his third missionary journey, he writes this letter to Rome, telling them where he's been doing, and what he plans to do. And he tells here in this text that when he gets done with his third missionary journey, he plans to take an offering from the churches in Macedonia and Achaia to Jerusalem, because those churches have heard of how Jerusalem has been impoverished by a famine and possibly by their own voluntary socialism. You remember when the gospel came there on the day of Pentecost and they began to sell everything and give to those who were in need, and now they find themselves impoverished. They've given everything away. Well, the churches in Achaia and Macedonia have heard about their impoverished state, and they are giving. And Paul and a group of people are taking a gift to Jerusalem to refresh those people. And Paul's saying, I want you to pray about that. Pray that when I deliver the gift, they'll actually receive it. It's a lot of humility to take benevolence from someone. Pray that I'll be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea who would like to kill me. Pray that I get to you, because that's where I'm coming. After I'm done delivering that gift, I plan to come to Rome. And I want to sleep with you and stay with you and be refreshed and mutually encouraged while we're together. But ultimately, my destination is Spain, and I want you to give so that you might fund my ministry. Just as he planned to deliver a gift from the churches in the West to the churches in the East, Jerusalem, so the church in the West, Rome, ought to support Paul in his missionary endeavors to the further West, to Spain. And the obligation is there. Interestingly, as we read this, one thing I want to comment on before we get back into planning and prayer is I love how Paul references the fact that he's been engaged in a work. He's been doing things. He's been making plans, and he's been doing things, and he communicates what he has done. But I find it fascinating that when he communicates what he has done, he acknowledges that it's Christ who's actually done the work. And we talked about that last week, but I think it is absolutely beautiful. Paul would say, look, I've been doing a work, but Christ has actually done the work. Jesus has given me a heart for the work. Jesus has given me a heart for the gospel. Jesus has given me a heart for the church. Jesus has given me a heart for people. And I did the work. Paul would say, I did the work. I did the traveling. I planted churches. I raised up leaders. I communicated the gospel. I did the writing. I did the work, but Jesus really did the work through me. They're workers together. It's an absolutely amazing thing. But as he communicates the fact that he has been working, he also communicates the fact that he's got plans. And he's planning to go to Jerusalem. And after Jerusalem, he's planning to go to Rome. And after Rome, he plans to go to Spain. And as he urges, as he communicates those plans, he's like, would you pray for me? And then he gives us those requests to be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, to be accepted by the church with my gift, and to travel to Rome and then on to Spain. Well, as we look, you could read back. It takes 6 chapters in the book of Acts, in the book of ants. Ants are hard workers. Read the book of Proverbs. They have no leader, but they store up their food in their winter. They're a good illustration. In the book of Acts, there are 6 chapters that reveal the answers to Paul's prayer. He's saying, I want you to pray for the success of my plans. The first request was, you know, pray that when I get to Jerusalem, the church there will welcome me and receive the gift. Pray about that. Because if they don't receive the gift, what am I going to do with all this money? Take it back to the churches that gave it? That would be a tragic mess. So pray. Pray that when I get to Jerusalem, the churches will actually receive me and receive the gift. And guess what? When Paul gets there, what happens? Paul was warmly welcomed and the gift was received. Praise God. Second prayer request. Pray that when I get to Jerusalem, I'll be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. Nope, doesn't happen. They nearly killed him. They nearly killed him multiple times. If the government would not have intervened, Paul would have been dead. But the government intervened and they arrested him. And while he was arrested, the Jews, unbelieving Jews, sought to kill him multiple times. This doesn't sound like deliverance to me. Does it to you? Pray that I'll be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. They nearly kill him. He's arrested. He's put in prison by unbelievers. And he sits in prison for months, wanting to get to Rome. He finally does get to Rome, but how does he finally get there? Not refreshed, not unless you call shipwrecks refreshing. He appeals to Caesar. He's sent to Rome in chains as a prisoner. And on the way, the boat that he's on is completely destroyed. That's not very refreshing. Do you remember that a few years ago? You remember the cruise boat? How many of you have ever been on a cruise? Oh, more people than dread experiencing God. Impressive. You remember the cruise boat off the coast of Italy? Hits the shore and tips over? How would you like to have been on that cruise boat? You think you might have been scared? I think there were people who died in that. You think you might have been scared if your cruise boat would have tipped over? Paul's boat was completely destroyed. So Paul says, pray for my plans. Pray for the success of my plans. Well, yes, he got to Jerusalem and they received the gift and he was warmly welcome. Pray that I'll be delivered from them, believers in Judea. Nope, he was imprisoned, languished in prison for a long time. Finally appealed to Caesar. That's how he sent to Rome, as a prisoner on a boat that was wrecked. Finally gets to Rome, much later than he ever anticipated. Interesting. Well, here's the message of the morning. Paul communicates his plans, and Paul urges people to pray for the success of his plans. That's the point of the two paragraphs we're looking at. Let me share with you a few things to get your thoughts going as it relates to planning and prayer. I'm not going to develop these thoughts very long. I'd urge you to do it. First, it's a problem when those who pray never get around to doing anything. It's a problem when those who pray never get around to doing anything. In the Christian life, prayer is not the only engagement or activity required. Those who simply pray and do nothing else can develop a kind of pseudo-spirituality where no growth actually happens because their faith is never exercised. And all they ever say is, well, we're praying about that, we're praying about that, we're praying about that, and that's all they ever do. And their faith is never stretched, and their faith is never exercised, and they never do anything. It's kind of like it. This is very practical because quite often we'll hear missionaries. And missionaries are hoping to go to the field, and they'll come before us, and they'll talk about where God is calling them and the plans that they're making, and they're hoping to go to the mission field. And they're like, well, we're here because we're here to raise financial support, and we're here to raise prayer support. And prayer support is the most important. Really? Because if no one gave, guess what? You ain't going. Prayer support really is the most important? Well, it is important, but I think it's also important that people pray. And if prayer support is the most important, why don't you just stay home from the field altogether and we'll just gather every weeknight and pray for the people that you want to go to if prayer is the most important? Seems to me that going's pretty important too. Seems to me that giving's pretty important, and it seems to me that prayer is pretty important. But people who pray and never do anything, that gets problematic. They really think they're doing God's service and growing spiritually. Quite frankly, they might be stymieing their faith. I can't think of the right word. It's a problem when those who pray never get around to do anything. The flip side is also true. It's a problem when the planners never pray. It's a problem when the planners or the doers never pray. Why is that a problem? For if they don't pray, they will deny God's providence. And when they deny God's providence, they become easily irritated or worse, disillusioned when things don't go as they planned. Things didn't work out. Pretty disappointed. Pretty disillusioned. If we were to draw back and look at Paul's life in a greater scope of experience, we would discover that Paul planned and Paul prayed. And Paul prayed and Paul planned. And Paul urged people to pray for him. And when plans didn't go his way, he wasn't disillusioned because he trusted in God and in God's providence, and he continued to minister where God had him. If he's going to go to prison, then he's going to minister to the prison guards. If he's going to die in a shipwreck, he's going to help people get to shore. He's going to minister for God where God has him. And so Paul knew what it was to plan. Paul also knew what it was to pray, because in praying, he would trust God's providence for the details of the outworking of those plans. And if the plans didn't go as he planned, he was still in God's will. Fantastic. A few other things very quickly. Planning and praying, obviously, they are not in competition. They go hand in hand. They ought to be done simultaneously. They ought to be done together. We need wisdom, therefore we don't hesitate to ask God for it. God gives it generously, liberally, fantastic. We're so delighted in that. And so we don't dictate to God how he delivers to us his wisdom, but we trust that he will. So we do pray as we plan and plan as we pray. Our best gospel-inspired plans, and we ought to make gospel-inspired plans, faith-filled plans, grace-inspired plans, they may not go as they plan, but we can be confident that God doesn't fumble, fail, or waste experiences. And then finally, praying isn't forgetting what we want after all, but it's conforming ourselves to the will of God. Prayer isn't forgetting what we want, but conforming ourselves to the will of God. For example, as we've been learning, been reminded on Sunday night, we pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth in my life as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us where? Not in temptation. Deliver us from evil." That's some good planning. That's some good prayers for planning. How many of us pray about that? "Deliver us from evil. Lead us not in temptation. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Well, we're going to close our service out this morning by just celebrating the Lord's table together. I think it's very appropriate. And I'm going to ask the gentlemen to come forward and help me distribute the elements of this table. But as they come, and as we approach the table, one thing you might want to think about as it relates to planning is you might think along the lines of the fact that God planned from before the foundation of the world that Christ would come and be our Savior. And this was plan A. This wasn't plan B, C, D, or E. God planned from before the foundation of the world to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. And Jesus, according to the Scripture, humbly, willingly submitted Himself to God's plan, and He came. He left aside the glories of heaven, and He took on flesh so that He might become a sacrifice for us, that He might pay for our sins in His own body on the cross, that He might shed His blood and pay for our redemption, that He might rise from the dead and secure our salvation. And so we think about this, that this is God's A plan, and it was planned from before the foundation of the world. Absolutely remarkable. Gentlemen, come, help me distribute the elements of this table as we remember Jesus Christ, God's plan for our salvation, Jesus' completion of that plan in His own body on the cross, and the plan that's still working out today through the proclamation of the gospel as the Spirit takes the Word of God and plants life in those who believe it.